Take your Bible, please, and open it to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Thank you, Lois May. Beautiful. While you're turning, we do want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the message entitled The Grace of God. Now, last week, we talked about the church in Ephesus, where Timothy is the pastor. Ephesus was a very famous and important Greek city. It was also one of the most pagan of all time. And this city contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis, also known as Diana. And the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, goes into Ephesus. He finds the Jewish people there and preaches the Messiah has come, and they kick him out like they did everywhere else. He then went to the Gentiles and preached the gospel of Christ, and people got saved, and a church was established. And as a result of that, the silversmiths in the city, which made a lot of money selling statues of Diana, began to lose income. You know, whenever people get saved in a community, whenever people get on fire for Jesus, it hurts the devil's business. And it ought to. And that's what happened. And so rather than convert and get right with God and get saved, they kicked him out. They ran him off. And he had to leave. Now, he leaves behind a church there in the city of Ephesus. And it is a going, growing church. It is a little island of Christianity in a sea of paganism. And Paul, in this letter to Timothy, includes no condemnation of the folks in the church at Ephesus because they were growing in the Lord beautifully. Now, a few years later, the Apostle John, who is now at that point was exiled on the island of Patmos and quite aged, while he is penning the revelation of Christ, the Lord inspires him to write a command to them, a warning. He says to them a few years later that they need to either repent of losing their first love, or Christ would reprove them and remove their lampstand, their candlestick, and the church would cease to be. And today, all that remains of the city of Ephesus are ruins. And the church that was in Ephesus did not repent, and it's gone. It's gone. And the lesson for any church is very clear. Stay close to Jesus at all times and at all costs, and he will bless you with untold and uncountable blessings. And we could spend a whole hour and 2 hours and hours and hours and hours talking about how churches, individual churches, and entire denominations have gone down and many disappeared because they lost their first love of Jesus. But at this point, the church in Ephesus is growing. People are being saved and baptized and joining the church. And it was an influential witness for Christ in Asia Minor. And it was, as I said, an island, just an island of spirituality in a sea of paganism, just like we are in the world today. America is, by all counts, by all standards, an atheistic country. They would not state it as such, but we live as a nation as though God doesn't exist. Our nation lives as though God doesn't exist. They go right on doing, most Americans, what they think they want to do without any twinge of conscience or thought about what God thinks about it. If they did, there's a whole lot of things that wouldn't be going on in this world. And so we are like they in Ephesus. We are swimming in a sea of paganism. Now, this church in Ephesus was an ecclesia, Now that's a Greek word that means the people of God called out. When you get saved, God calls you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Jesus, capital L, light. And the word ekklesia is the word that was used at that time. It was not called a church like we call it now. You see, if we were to go to Ephesus in Paul's day, Timothy's day, and we were to find the house of Timothy, we would walk up and we'd knock on the door and we'd say, the door would open and someone would be standing there, probably a servant, and we would say, we are from the South Heights Baptist Church in Sepulpa, Oklahoma, and we're to see Timothy. Well, he brings his master Timothy to the door and he says, who are you? And we tell him who we are, and he says, well, come in, welcome. And he sets us down and we begin to visit. And he'll say, what can I do for you? And you and I would say, well, we're here to talk to you about your church. And Timothy would scratch his head and say, my what? We're here to talk to you about your church. You're the pastor of a church here in Ephesus, and we're here to talk about your church. And Timothy would say, oh, I understand now. You want to talk about the ecclesia, the ecclesia. And then we remember that it wasn't for three more centuries when it was called something besides the ecclesia. Because in 312 AD, Constantine, who was converted or whatever you want to say happened to Constantine, he saw something in the sky and he made the official religion of the Roman Empire, Christianity, so-called. And they took that pagan religious system that they observed as Roman citizens and they Christianized it. They changed the titles of the statues and they changed the names of this, that, or the other. And they said, for example, you've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And so they just went right on worshiping the same idols. Bible Christianity went underground at that point. But one of the things that Constantine did that carries to today is he changed the name of the folks that met as God's people from the ecclesia, the people of God called out, to the kuriakos in Greek, the lordly house. And he redefined what the church is from what we are out there, salt and light in a dark and dying world, to something we do inside of four walls. And it was a disaster spiritually. It changed the mindset of the people that we are not God's people called to be salt and light and a witness for Christ in this dark world to something we do in a building. These people in Ephesus were an ecclesia, not a kuriakos. Now notice how this letter begins with an identification, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which or who is our hope. Notice he says, first, Paul. In those days, when you got a letter from someone, it wasn't folded up in an envelope like this. It was rolled up like a scroll. And then they would take a wax candle and they would light it and they would drip wax on the seal on the lip there and they would seal it and then they would deliver it. So when you unrolled it at the very top, they would put the name of the writer so you'd know who it was from without having to unroll the whole thing and look at his signature at the bottom. We still do that on our stationery. We put our name at the top. And then we follow what Paul does here in a moment where he puts the name of the recipient. We'll have your stationery today, carries over into our culture. At the top says who it's from, and then it says who it's to, and then the message. And so Paul gives the name of the writer. In order for the people to know who wrote it, he puts his name there. And then notice also he identifies himself with his qualifications. He's an apostle by the commandment of God who saves us. And then he identifies our hope, who's Jesus Christ. Friend, you may have money in the bank, but it is not going to do you any good in eternity. You may have all kinds of jewelry, but it's not going to do you any good in eternity. You can have the biggest house in town, but it won't do you any good in eternity. The only thing that you can hang on to is Jesus Christ, and he is our hope. Not our hope in the sense that, well, maybe so, but our hope, capital H. He is our hope. I am looking forward to the day when I see him as he is, either through death or the rapture. And one of those is going to happen to all of us. One of them is going to happen to all of us. And that's why Fanny Crosby wrote, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. In that glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all." And she says, a blind lady writing, "I shall know him by the prints of the nails in his hands." So we're looking forward to Jesus taking us home in death or carrying us out at the rapture, one or the other. Either way, we win. That's our hope. Then he identifies the recipient of this letter, verse 2. "Unto Timothy, my own son in the ministry," in the faith, pardon me, "grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Saul, the recipient, is Timothy. Now you'll remember that Timothy was saved at the age of 15 when Paul came to his hometown of Lystra on his first missionary journey. His father was a Greek man, and his mother was a Jew. And he was a shy, timid, 98-pound weakling, just a little kid. He was not a forceful person. He was timid and quiet. But in the years that ensued, from when Paul left when he came back, Timothy had grown so much in the Lord that he went with Paul and traveled with him, and only did he leave Paul when Paul would instruct him to do some special task for a period of time. And that's why he is the pastor of the Baptist Church in Ephesus at the time of this writing. Notice the greeting from Paul again in verse 2. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He uses three very important words: grace, mercy, and peace. Now let's talk about grace this morning. I'm looking at the clock and I'm thinking, oh Lord, we're not going to even barely get started before we run out of time. Grace, one of the most important words in all of the Bible, is the word grace. And it's imperative that we know what that word means. One of the tactics of the cults, the pseudo-Christian cults, and of liberalism, is to take Bible words and change the meanings. Change the meanings. For example, if you talk about Jesus to a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or one of these other groups, they're not thinking of the Jesus of the Bible or the God of the Bible or the Holy Spirit of the Bible. They're thinking of something completely different, but they're using the same terms in order to get you hooked, and then they reel you in, and by the time you realize you're hooked, you're hooked. And so we want to know what the Bible says about these things. What does it mean about these things? So when they knock on our door, and when they meet us in the grocery store, or we see some of their literature, we won't be fooled. And one of those important words is the word grace. Grace. The reason that this word is so important is because a misunderstanding of grace, what the Bible teaches grace is, causes people to be wrong down the line in almost every other area of their theology. If you don't understand what Bible grace is, it will mess you up doctrinally all over the place. For example, those who do not understand the biblical doctrine of grace do not generally understand the doctrine of eternal security, that once I am saved, God saves me forever, and I can never be unsaved. If they don't understand the doctrine of grace, they won't understand the doctrine of eternal security. They'll think, for example, that they can be saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost, and that's not in the Bible. But because they don't understand grace, they don't understand the doctrine of eternal security. And I want to tell you, those who don't understand the biblical doctrine of eternal security are invariably off on nearly every other major Bible doctrine you want to name. So it's very important that we understand and be well grounded in the biblical doctrine of grace. Do not be fooled. Just because a preacher or a Bible teacher on the internet or on the radio or somewhere else uses that word grace does not mean he's using it in a biblical sense. Just because you go down to a Christian bookstore doesn't mean every book in that Christian bookstore is doctrinally correct. You have to be very careful. For example, there is an entire theological system that misses what the Bible actually teaches about grace and has turned it into something it is not. And though they sound doctrinally conservative and they sound biblically correct, they are wrong about what grace is. And because they're wrong about what grace is, they are wrong about a whole lot of other things. So not everybody who uses the word grace is talking about Bible grace. You say, well, all right, what is Bible grace? I'm glad you asked. Get your pen, and we're going to give you some information that will help you. Take your pen, and somewhere in the first part of the Bible, or chapter here, chapter 1, write the word grace vertically. Vertically. G-R-A-C-E. Vertically. We're going to do an acrostic. You know what an acrostic is? That's where you have, like, you know, the first letter, the second letter, the third letter, the fourth letter, whatever, and next to it, different, you know, words. Okay? The first word is God's, G-O-D apostrophe S. The second word, R-I-C-H-E-S, riches. The next word, at, I'll repeat this, Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. So grace, that's the word God's. R under G, riches. A-T, at. C, Christ's expense. Grace, here's the definition, is that the unmerited favor of God to the guilty sinner, removing the guilt of all sins, listen, all sins, and relieving him of deserved punishment. Let me repeat that. Grace is the unmerited favor of God to the guilty sinner, that's us, removing the guilt of all sins and relieving him of deserved punishment.
Amen.
Most people think that salvation is something we do. That's that Constantine, Kyriakos, stuff we do. You go in, you light a candle, you say a prayer, you do all these other things. You do penance, you do this, you do that. Listen, grace is not something we do. It's not something we merit. Well, God surely will look at my life and see the good that I tried to do and let me into heaven. No. He looks at all that we try to do and the best we did on the best day and go, that just stinks. And if we were honest, we'd say, that stinks too. Grace is not something that we merit. It is not something that we earn. It is entirely a gift from God where he resolves or removes the guilt of all our sins, past, present, and future, and relieves us from deserved punishment. In reality, all of us need help. All of us need God's grace. You see, salvation is totally of God. It has nothing to do with anything we merit or we do. It's all by his grace. Now, since you're still awake and you're still trying to figure out how to make an acrostic, let me give you three more things to write down. There are three basic types of grace. Number one, saving grace. Saving grace. We'll talk about that in a moment. Second, there's living grace, or also called sustaining grace. And then number three, there's dying grace. Saving, living, dying. Let's talk about saving grace for a moment. Saving grace rescues or saves us from the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? Death, spiritual, eternal death. Separation from God for all eternity. That's the wages, the payment for sin. Now, does that mean that it is the payment for what we do? No. It is the payment for what we are. When we are born with a fallen nature. You and I inherit a fallen nature from our earthly father, who inherited it from his earthly father. And when you trace the line of daddies far enough back, you get to the first one, which is Adam. And when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, and you know he didn't eat an apple, I am amazed at the number of Christians on the internet, in social media, who will post some kind of thing about Adam and Eve and show them eating an apple. In fact, I think, if I'm not incorrect here, I saw kind of a commercial recently for a Christian video or film or something where they show, it was a cartoon kind of a thing, where they show, you know, Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a snake in the background going, go ahead, go ahead. And she's handing him an apple. He didn't eat an apple. Apples cannot grow in the Mesopotamian Valley where Eden was. And the Bible does not say he ate an apple. Say it ate a forbidden fruit. Don't buy into that. That's one of those Bible myths, you know. God helps those who help themselves, and that's another one. So don't, he disobeyed God, and he at that point fell, died spiritually. And when he died spiritually, he began to die physically, and all of his kids were born after that. And so therefore, every one of us, except for one, every one of us was born with a fallen nature because we inherited it from our earthly father, who got it from his, who got it from Adam. Now that is why 2,000 years ago, the Holy Spirit, God in the person of the Holy Spirit, deposited into the body of Mary, his mother, Jesus' mother, divine life, independent of an earthly father. Right. See, if Jesus had lived a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, but he had an earthly father, had human blood like we have, you know, identical within the fallen condition, he could not have been the Savior. He had to be sinless. That means he had to be without a fallen nature. All of us are born with a fallen nature except for Jesus Christ. And the wages of sin, the payment for being a sinner by your nature, is death. We're all born guilty. And the Bible uses the word enmity. We are at enmity with God. We are enemies of God. He's not our enemy, we're his. Now, nobody, therefore, can save themselves. So God provided grace, which through the cross of Christ pays our sin debt. And most folks think that's what grace is all about, if they think that far at all. That God saves us and that's it. But God's grace is so much more than something that he does for us at the point of salvation. Not only do we need saving grace, friend, here I'm here to tell you, we need living grace, sustaining grace. Now, if you're like most of us, occasionally you have a problem. Occasionally life throws a problem your way. Troubles, sorrow, temptation, difficulties. I mean, is your life always one of wonderful happiness, fun-filled adventure, with no pain and no sorrow and no troubles? I hardly doubt it. Most of us have problems. I learned a long time ago that you're either in a problem, just came out of one, or headed to one. That's just the way it goes. Amen. Most of us have troubles and sorrows and trials and tribulations and difficulties. And if you're like most of us, the road of your life has some bumps in it. Well, how do you handle those things? What do you do? Well, most people fret and stew and worry or get mad or get depressed. Others will drink alcohol or take drugs or immerse themselves in work or hobbies or sports or these days computer games / phone games. Anything to escape their problems. Amen. You know what happens when you come out of that thing you're trying to escape with? Your problem's still there. I've known people that changed jobs because every job they went to, there was somebody there that was causing them a problem. It was usually a foreman or a supervisor or the owner. I can't work there anymore. I had to get another job because of thus and so. And you know what happened when he went to the next place? Same thing. I was talking to a guy years ago, and he was telling me all the jobs he'd had over the past 4 or 5 years, and it was like a dozen jobs. And I said, well, why did you leave this one? I thought this was, well, oh, it was great pay. He was a welder. But da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, and he started telling me. And then he would say, well, what did you do then? And he tells me all these places he went to. And after I got through listening to all of these places and how every single place he was at was somebody else's, was the reason he had to leave. I said, have you ever thought about this? He said, what? Have you considered that there's one common denominator in all those stories? He said, what? I said, you. You can't get along with people. Well, it's not me. And he began to, we live in that age of blame. His problem was he couldn't take, he did not like being told what to do. What do supervisors do? They tell you what to do. What does your shop foreman tell you to do? He tells you what to do. The owner tells you what to do. These kids who decide, I tell you what, I'm gonna run away from home, or I can't wait till I'm 18. I'm gonna get out in the real world where I can do what I want. Ha ha, you wait till you get out there, you'll find out. I don't want to be told what to do. Really? I don't like my parents telling me what to do, my teachers telling me what to do. Okay, so you know what you're gonna do? You're gonna go out there and you're gonna get you a job, you're gonna have a boss telling you what to do. You're going to rent an apartment or get a house, and you're going to have the bank telling you what to do if you're buying a house, or your landlord telling you what to do. Give me the money on a certain day if you're renting. The electric company is going to tell you what to do. The water company is going to tell you what to do. The phone company is going to tell you what to do. I mean, just go on and on and on. And if you don't mow your lawn and you have a house in the town, the city is going to tell you to go mow your lawn. And if you don't mow your lawn, they'll mow it for you and send you a bill. I'll get out of the house and I'll solve all my problems. I won't have anybody telling me what to do. Go ahead and try that. Life is not easy. It's tough. By the way, did you know even some Christians resort to those things I've just mentioned? Drugs, alcohol, getting angry and so forth to try to cope with their problems. Why do they do that? Because they don't understand that in eternity past, God looked down through what we call time and saw them, and all of us actually, saw you, loved you, saw every problem that you would have, including that cantankerous teacher who doesn't like you. Remember, your kids go home from school, and the reason why he didn't do good in that school was, she just hates me. Well, that doesn't give you, my dad would say, it doesn't matter. You have to do the work anyway. He was not sympathetic. And she may have. I did have a couple of teachers that didn't like me at all. But you know what? That didn't give me an excuse to flunk the class. We blame and blame and blame. But God looked down through time and he saw my senior year English teacher. I will not name her because she's still alive. I don't figure she'll ever die because God or the devil doesn't want the aggravation. Mean old bat. She was just mean. I'm being funny, but you get the, I mean, God saw my English, my senior year English teacher. And he knew I would have trouble with her because she was such a, you know, mean person. Not because of anything I did. And so he made grace, sustaining grace available for me to survive Mrs. So-and-so. And you know what? I did. And she survived me, which is an even more amazing thing. God looked down through time and saw every problem from point spiritual birth to point death that you would ever have. And he made a way for you to survive that thing and come out on the other side more like Jesus than when you went in, if you and I will appropriate what he's made available to us.
Amen.
Someone gives you a Cadillac car and then says, it's yours. And you stand there and say, isn't that nice? I'm so glad I've got this car. It's wonderful. And then you say, well, I got to go home. And you start walking down the street. What good is the car? You have to get in it, shut the door, start the thing, and appropriate what you've been given. Put into operation what is yours. And that is a homely illustration of God's grace. It's there. It's complete. It's ready for you to put into operation, but you have to make the choice to do it. You see, we need more than saving grace. And I'm not minimizing the need to get saved. I'm just saying we need more than that because life throws at us all kinds of things besides just our need to get saved. We also need living grace to survive the storms and trials of life and be able to live the kind of Christian life that God wants us to live. You see, you and I cannot live the Christian life. Humanly speaking, you and I cannot live the Christian life, so stop kidding yourself. It is impossible to live a life that pleases God without his sustaining living grace. And without the sustaining living grace of God operating in your life, you cannot live like you're supposed to. Without it, you can't read your Bible every day, or if you do read it, it'll mean nothing to you. It'll be dry as dust. I'm just reading and it's so exciting. It'll be boring. And the Bible isn't boring. It's full of, it is alive. It's full of God's life. It is illuminating and it's exciting and exhilarating. But if you're not right with God or if you're lost, it'll be dry as dust. You have to have God's living grace to help you to appropriate what you read. You can't have a daily time of prayer without the sustaining grace of God. Or if you do pray every day, it'll be like the ceiling is turned to brass and it's just a bunch of repetitious nonsense. You can't be a witness for Christ effectively without God's sustaining grace. You can't have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil without God's sustaining grace. Folks, listen, without the sustaining daily grace of God, you cannot do anything that pleases God. Nothing.
Amen.
So we need saving grace. We need living grace to carry us through life's trials and empower us for the kind of life God wants us to live. We need one, the other type also. The third type of grace is dying grace. Now, what is dying grace? You ready? Let me give you a definition. It is the supernatural endowment that enables us to face death knowing that we will come out on the other side, whether alive or dead, right in the middle of God's will. Let me say that again. Dying grace is the supernatural ability to face death. David called it the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death. Knowing that if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. If I live, I'm going to be able to keep living for Jesus. And I'll be right in the middle of God's will, whether I live or die.
Amen.
Several years ago, there was an airplane flying from Stillwater, Oklahoma. It took a team of some, I think it was a basketball team. And on the way home or the way to the game, I don't remember, they were, many of them, I think all of them were killed in a terrible plane crash. Happens a lot, you know, car wrecks, train crashes. We were driving out on Highway 117 the other evening, and there was a tour bus, you know, one of these, no, I'm not talking about a Greyhound bus. I'm talking about one of these, you know, these big fiberglass buses, you know, that has the big tall windows. And it looks like more like a big van, but it's huge. And it was going on the inside lane out there by all the lights out there at whatever that place is, Paragon, and some guy in a Dodge Charger came over the hill doing what guys who drive Dodge Chargers do, you know. He's tearing that rubber off that car, just peeling it off. He's driving over the hill, and this thing is almost at a dead stop. And he plowed into the back of that tour bus at trying to, you know, go around it. And half of his car was now part of the tour bus. The driver's side was out here, and we could see, I mean, all the way up to the back seat. I haven't seen anything in the news about it. I don't know if anybody died or what. But listen, if a guy survived that, you know, he was he better be in church this morning. In those moments, you don't have time to confess and repent of all your known sins. There is no time for that. You better be walking with Christ before you top the hill.
Amen.
Or before the plane starts to go down.
Amen.
Or explodes without any warning. You better be right with God. And at that moment, all you'll have time to do in your spirit, at best, your heart, is say, Lord, help me. God, in those moments, offers to us dying grace, the ability to face death, knowing that if I live, I'm going to be all right. If I die, I'm going to be all right. So we have saving grace that saves us from hell. We have living grace, sustaining grace that carries us through the problems of life. And then we have dying grace. And you know what I've learned? We need all three.
Amen.
We need all three. And when God saves us, he makes all three available to us, but we have to choose to appropriate them.
Amen.
So with every head bowed and every eye closed, let me ask you, number one, have you appropriated saving grace? Have you received Christ as your Savior? If you haven't done that, in a moment we're going to pray. And we're going to sing a hymn of appeal and invite you to come and receive Jesus as your Savior. To operate, put into operation, pardon me, the grace of God through faith in Christ's finished work on the cross plus nothing. Maybe you're watching online and you are not saved. Send us a message over Facebook Messenger, and after the service is over, I'll be happy to help you. But to those here in this auditorium, I want to ask you this morning, do you know Jesus as your Savior? If you say no, then you come. If you say, yes, I am saved, I know I'm saved, well, are you allowing his sustaining grace to be operational in your life, or do you worry, or fret, or stew, or get mad or depressed? I'm not talking about medical depression. I mean, just get all down about stuff because all these bad things happening to me. Hey, listen, God made a way for you to make it through your problems. Either you get to be with Jesus when that problem's over, or you get to live for Jesus here after the problem's over. Either way, you're going to win if you'll just trust him. Trust him. Maybe you need someone to pray with you about that, or just to kneel and pray on your own, or to have someone pray with you about a need for a friend or a relative. Whatever God would have you do, won't you do it as we pray and as we sing? Father, thank you so much for the loving, sustaining, saving, and sustaining and dying grace that Christ provides to us. I thank you that not only is your grace something that saves us, but it carries us through the troubles of life and will take us to heaven when we die. There be one here or watching that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, I pray this very moment that they will receive him as Christ as their Savior. For those that are here, Lord, that know Jesus but need praying and for or whatever, pray you'll have your way in our lives. Please do what you want to do in this moment of invitation is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Take